It's most encouraging to see so many present at the meeting. We make you each one very welcome tonight in the Lord Jesus' name, and we trust that there will be a blessing for everyone who is present. We'll be glad to see you other nights if you're able to come. The meetings continue each night at 8 o'clock, and you'll be just as welcome these future nights in the will of the Lord as you are tonight. Now, we'd like to read a number of passages, and they'll all be from the Gospel according to Matthew, starting to read in chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now toward the end of the Gospel in chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, and verse number 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the final chapter, chapter 28 and verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And that will be sufficient for our reading tonight from the Scriptures. I think everyone is very well aware that there is a cluster of words which we commonly use, words that have a great bearing upon Christian life and testimony. The words are united by the simple fact that in the English language we refer to them as ship words. They'll be well known to you. I'm thinking of words like sonship and heirship, worship, stewardship, fellowship, membership, lordship. Each one of those ships would be well worth a voyage, but the one that we'll be seeking to sail in for the 5 nights of the ministry upon us just now is the ship by the name of discipleship. It is, I think you will understand, a very, very important concept as far as the New Testament is concerned. Let me make just one or two very brief remarks about the occurrence of the word disciple as we have it in the New Testament, and that will help to put the thing into perspective for our study. If my counting is right, in the Gospel according to Matthew, the word disciple is found something like 73 times. When you turn a few pages to the Gospel by Mark, it will be 46 times. In the Gospel by Luke, it will be 37 times. In the Gospel according to John, it will be the largest count, 78 times. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, the word disciple or disciples will come up 28 times. Now that makes something like a total of 260 or 262 times in the first 5 books of the New Testament. And the reason I mention that is this, not just for the matter of facts and figures, because they're not so important, but once you have finished with the Acts of the Apostles, right from Romans through to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the word disciple doesn't occur even once. Now, a reader of the New Testament observing that, of course, would immediately have a number of very, very serious questions to ask. How comes it that a word which is 260 plus times in the first five books is totally missing in the remaining 20 odd books? Now, perhaps as the week goes on and things begin to take shape in our minds, we might be in a better position just to evaluate why that is. I would have to maybe make just one qualification. Because the word doesn't occur in the epistles or in the book of Revelation, we would be very, very much mistaken if we drew the conclusion that the concept didn't occur. To find a passage in the New Testament which deals with the subject of discipleship, you don't necessarily need to have the word disciple. There are many other terms or groups of terms that are an indicator that the subject here is discipleship. For example, many of those passages where the Lord Jesus called upon men, follow me. Or even the expression there, we had it in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come ye after me. All of those expressions are dealing with the subject of discipleship. You take 1 Peter chapter 2, for example. It tells us that Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. There's a passage later on in the New Testament that is dealing with the subject of discipleship, but it doesn't at all mention the word. So the statistics that I have mentioned, they are important as far as the term is concerned, but really, they are not so important as far as the teaching is concerned, for the teaching is much more pervasive than the term. Now, having said that, it will make it easy for us and it will keep it in manageable bounds if we more or less confine ourselves in these five nights of ministry meetings to the five books which I've mentioned at the start of the New Testament. We'll spend the night in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Each one of those books will furnish us with material dealing with a different aspect of this important subject. Tonight, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, we will think about the mandate for discipleship. And we'll see that elaborate upon it presently. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, from Mark's Gospel, we'll think about the ministry of what kind of work are disciples expected to engage in? The ministry of discipleship. When we turn the pages to Luke's Gospel on Wednesday night, we will take a look at the maturity of discipleship. Because a person who is involved in the procedure and the program and the process of discipleship, that person is meant to have a development of character and a maturity of judgment. And that will become very evident in some of the texts of Luke's Gospel. Thursday night will take us to John's Gospel and we'll think about some of the marks of discipleship because John does delineate for us very emphatically and clearly some of those hallmarks of genuine disciples. And we will conclude, if the Lord be not come on Friday night, with the Acts of the Apostles, and in that great book we will think about the models of discipleship as they're described and depicted for us in the Acts. So there you are. That's more or less the road map. That's where we're hoping to go. Whether or not we'll ever arrive, that just remains to be seen. Before we come to tonight's topic, the mandate for discipleship, there are a number of things that I would want to say about disciples and that whole concept in general. You see, it's not such a common word with us. It may occur that if we have developed in our English language, we talk now about the discipline. Discipline of this and the discipline of that. That's the closest we get to the idea of disciple. That will become an idea that we'll develop later on in the week, because a disciple of Christ is really a person who has become disciplined to Christ. And the disciplines of that risen Lord are reflected in the life of a true disciple. So in the word discipline, we still, but generally speaking, disciple is not a common word in the society in which we live. It wasn't like that in the first century. And even in the centuries before the time of the Lord Jesus, the concept and the idea of a disciple was a very, very common thing in the ancient world. For example, the old philosopher, way back as far as Socrates and Plato and all those fellows, great-grandfathers and so on, they had their disciples. Not only in the Gentile world of philosophy, but in the Jewish world of religion, there were great rabbis. If a rabbi could develop for himself a reputation as being a great teacher, it was a sure thing that sooner or later there would be collected around him a group who would be called disciples. Now when the Lord Jesus arrived in this world and he also constituted a group of disciples, the idea and the design of discipleship was not a novelty. It had been in the ancient world widespread for centuries. Now what exactly did it mean? I'm not speaking just now so much about New Testament discipleship. I'm speaking about discipleship in general. Well, the first thing was this. Wherever you had a disciple, the basic idea was an idea of listening and learning. Every time in the ancient world where this word disciple came up, it implied a master and a pupil. It implied a teacher and a student. The teacher had the knowledge. He imparted the knowledge to the student. And the student, in order to become a good and a proficient disciple, he had to be a good listener and he had to be a good learner. But there was more. Because not only was there the idea of listening and learning, there was the idea of leadership. In that ancient world, when a student had selected his teacher, and he said, now I'm going to follow the philosophy of Plato, or I'm going to go to the school of Aristotle, or I'm going to select Zeno, or some of those old fellows, I'm going to follow him. When he had selected his teacher, it wasn't just a matter of listening and learning, he had taken that teacher as his leader. So that the teacher was now becoming a role model. See, that doesn't happen with us so much. Maybe in certain situations. Not so much in education. At least, and I don't speak disrespectfully of them, not for a minute. But you know, when I was going to school, I used to go at 9 o'clock and leave at 4 o'clock or whatever it was. And I listened and I learned a little bit. But there were many of the teachers and I would never have dreamt of taking them as role models. What they said was all right. And the old algebra and the mathematics was all right. But the man that taught me all about Pythagoras and so on, he was actually an atheist. He was good at math, but I wouldn't like to have taken him as a leader. But in the ancient world, it was different. The man was... Then, if a man had selected this particular teacher as his role model, that's a modern term that I'm using now, as well as accepting his leadership, there was a sense of loyalty. Because if he had picked this teacher, well, he obviously hadn't picked that one, and he hadn't picked that one. And his choice of this teacher was really making a statement that he preferred the philosophy of this man to these other two, and having gone into this school, he never dreamt of going to that school or going to that school because he was marked by a love and a loyalty to the leader whom he had chosen. Then there was a final thing that was very, very much part and parcel of the ancient idea of discipleship, and it will become very important to us just as we move through the week. There was also the idea of likeness. Because a pupil didn't only want to listen to his master and look at his master and learn from his master by ear gate and eye gate. But you see, in those ancient days, a pupil didn't go at 9 and stop at 4 and go home and do what he liked, but he stayed with his master. And he walked about with his master. And when his master was going to visit somewhere, someplace, the pupils went with, and they saw the master's technique, and they ate at the table with the master. And the pupil's idea was this: this is not just a matter of something academic and intellectual. He said, this man whom I have chosen as my leader means so much to me that I am going to determine to become as like him as I possibly can. Now that's what a disciple meant, and you can imagine, well, there's nearly enough material there for a meeting if I didn't go on to any other material. That's what it means. You say you're a disciple of Jesus. You say you're a disciple of Christ. I say I'm a disciple of the Lord. Tell me, do I listen to him? Do I learn from him? Am I loyal to him? Am I becoming more like him as the days go by? So that while the basic idea of the word disciple is a learner, I have covered all that material just to try and demonstrate to us that the learning was not something cold and technical. It was learning that affected a person's whole manner of life. And being a disciple of Christ is something that should affect us just as much as that. Now, having made those very, very general remarks, and I know you may think they're irrelevant, but if I can say, if you can tuck those into the back of your memory, they'll not be difficult to remember. They will be fundamental for some of the things that we will be considering as the nights of the week come along. As I say, that brings us then tonight to the Gospel according to Matthew. Indeed, Matthew's Gospel has been called a manual of discipleship, and I think that that would be a reasonably fair description of this great first gospel. Now, that leaves me with half an hour, and I'll try and divide the subject into three. We've taken three readings, and I'll touch a little bit upon three particular things. We'll say a word on chapter 28, the strategy for discipleship. Because the Lord Jesus told those men, before he ascended back to heaven, he told a little group of men that he wanted them to go and to make more disciples. And he gave them a strategy for doing that. Then we'll jump back to chapter number 11 and we'll say a word or two about the symbol of discipleship. Because the Savior used a picture. And we look at his illustration and we'll try and learn some of its implications. And then finally, in the closing minutes of the meeting, I want to look at a sample of discipleship. There is a man who is specially classified at a particular time when discipleship was difficult, and it says about him in Matthew's Gospel, he was a disciple of Jesus. An important phrase, an unusual turn of expression, and I mention that when we come to it. Now, first of all, then, that very great passage, well known, preached widely, from a different standpoint, at the end of the Gospel, what we call the Great Commission. You know, you've got the claim to power. And then you've got the comfort of the Lord's presence. He says, I'm with you unto the end of the age. Sandwiched between his claim to power, all power in heaven and on earth, the risen executive Christ. Sandwiched between that claim to power and the comfort of his abiding presence, there has been placed the challenge of his program. And in that program, there are four words of action that you can see right away. Now he says, go. Then as we read it in our version, teach all nations. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says, teach again, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. So in that's the program, that's the strategy. He says, you'll go, you'll teach, you'll baptize, and you'll do more teaching. And he said, by means of this strategy, he said, the work which I have begun, it will take global dimensions. And thank God it has taken global dimensions. Yesterday morning, those of us who were here, we heard a letter, I think it was from France, and another letter from Botswana. And I think I can see represented in the meeting tonight another continent, a good bit from that, South America. And it's great to know, brethren and sisters, that this mandate of discipleship has been obeyed. And right across the world that we live in tonight, dotted and sprinkled liberally right across earth, there are tens and tens and tens of thousands of people who can be identified as true disciples of Christ. I trust ourselves amongst them. Now, let us look very quickly at those four words. Maybe I should say, before I get into them, that I said it was go, teach, baptize, and more teaching. Now, the word for teach here, this first word for teach, is actually the word that means make disciple. So what the Savior, the four words, to put them in a nutshell, he says, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Now, as far as the mission of discipleship is concerned, it's very precious to think about that first word. The Lord just says, go. What has encouraged me, and I want to mention this in a practical way, as an encouragement for us all, the 11 men to whom the Lord spoke these words, I'll be honest, they're the kind of men that we wouldn't have let out. If I had been wanting to start some massive great work that would have universal proportion, I would do it very much if I would have picked these 11 men. They were limited. They were shaky. They were young. These men were not the old sages. These men didn't have a massive amount of experience behind them. These men were not grey-headed. They were just young. I would doubt if any of them was much over 30. The Lord says, go. One of them has just denied him. The other 10 of them have abandoned him. The Lord says, go. Some of them were just fishermen. None of them, to my knowledge, had a professional academic education. They were middle class. I don't think that they were dunderheads. I don't think that they were dropouts. I don't think that they were the dregs of society, but they were middle class. At least some of them had a very respectable fishing business, and fishing in those days was a thing that make you a pound or two. So they were all right. But they weren't scraped from the top level of society. And men who were ordinary were young, non-professional. The Lord says, go. You say, Lord, I doubt you have. You need better class than that. You need men that can present themselves better. You need men that are, you know, when the Lord took these men up, I think they were very raw recruits. And 3 years with him, and shortly with the endowment of the Holy Spirit, these men set out to capture the world for Christ. Now, there could be someone at this meeting tonight, and you would say, I would love to be able to make disciples. I would love to be able to do something for the Lord. I would love to see the work advancing, but you know, I haven't got this gift, and I haven't got that gift, and I'm not really very well equipped, and I feel that I'm a bit of a flop, and I haven't been as good a disciple myself as I should be, and how could I make other disciples when I myself haven't been a good one? I tell you, my dear Christian friend, you can take encouragement here, because to men who were limited and shaky, the Lord said, go. And they went to different parts. Tradition tells us different parts of the world to which they did go. And we now know under God just what blessing came up. You go. Go tomorrow back to your school as a disciple of Christ. Back to the shop. Go after the meeting back to the street or the crescent where you live. I know nowadays that it's not easy reaching people, but dear brethren and sisters, it's great to know that the Lord has placed disciples in every part. Now that's the mission of disciples. He says, go. Then, he says, make disciples. That's not the mission of disciples, that's the multiplication of disciples. He says, wherever you go, he says, I want you to get somebody else to become like yourself. He said, you men are disciples. Limited, failing. All right. He said, I accept it. He said, I'm sending you and I'm going to give you a new power. But he said, you're disciples. And he said, wherever you go, you make more disciples. Now, the thing is this. Those men would only make more disciples in the measure that they lived like Christ. They would encourage other people to become like them. Now, that's a very important point, brothers and sisters. Just let us think about it for a minute. When the Savior sent these people out, he wasn't wanting them to become like the people. He says, I have made you men different. He says, I'm sending you out. He says, don't you become like the people. But he says, you work so that the people will become like you. Make disciples. That is discipline by the message. He says you'll have to teach people. You'll have to tell people. You'll have to turn people. And you'll see people transformed. He says, but you'll need to make them like you. Can I ask a question? Is not one of the reasons why we have become so effective, any factor, that many who say they're Christians are doing their best to ape the word? Now tell me. This is not a criticism. It's a genuine question. How can we expect people to become like us if we have become so like them that there's no change obvious? Now I see all around, I can see the temptation is for Christians, disciples of Christ, and they dress according to the fashions of the world. Would you say, how should we dress? Should we just become oddities? No, no, that's not the point. But we accept the standards of the world, we accept the lifestyle of the world, and we just live like them. And instead of going as disciples so that they might become like us, we have gone out, we're not representing Christ as well as we should, and we have become like them. Now, we can only affect the world in the measure that we keep different from it. The more we assimilate ourselves to it, we'll be losing ground at every turn. Could I speak to maybe younger believers, if there are any like that in the meeting? Christ has made you different. You live according to what he has made you. And the other people who don't belong to him will take notice of the difference. The God wrought Christ imparted difference. When they see that difference, it will arouse their curiosity. And that difference will make them ask questions. Why are you different? Why do you not do this? Why do you not go there? Why do you not have this? Why do you not live like this? They say, how do you survive? And you'll have a talking point to start and tell them that there's one who's made a difference in my life. Make disciples. But he said, if you're going to multiply, it will have to be. And then, of course, he says you have to mark them. Once you've made them, baptize them. Baptize them. So he said, once they have listened to your message, and once they have observed your lifestyle, and once they have trusted your Lord, you know, aren't we glad for many of us here tonight that the wherever disciples of Christ took the time to tell us what we needed to know? I'm glad. As a boy in Sunday school, I was telling you a little bit about it last night. I'm glad there were men who taught me that I needed Christ. I was a learner. And I'm glad there were men who taught me that without Christ, I would never be in heaven. And I'm glad that there were disciples who took time to tell me that the only way for me to get to heaven was faith in the Lord Jesus. And he could take me to heaven on the basis of the work that he accomplished upon the cross. There were people who took time and I learned my need and I learned the value of his work and his person. And we are grateful that others discipled us in that. Then we were baptized.
It was quite a thing, you know. I didn't realise just there was so much involved.
The dear man that baptised me that night, he's now long since in heaven. And this is what he said. This was where he got it from. He said, David Gillilaw. Not a very important name, I can tell you. Not a very important name. David Gillilaw. He said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he put me down onto the water.
And I began to think, the name of David Gillilaw is now being linked with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I said, this fellow Gillilaw better watch how he behaves from now on.
It's not just my name. My name. I have now been linked with actually the name of Godhead. You see, baptism has been a public act so that I am now marked by a new designation.
And I hope as disciples of Christ, we have all appreciated something just of the implications of our baptism.
Then he says, mold them. He says, you have to teach them.
Teach them all things that I have commanded you. I can't take time to say anything very much more about that. We'll say more along in the week in the will of the Lord. But a disciple is a person who's willing to be taught everything as Christ commanded. You see, it doesn't happen in Dundonald. I know that. But there are many pockets in what is called the broad evangelical world, or the larger ecumenical world, if you like. They call themselves Christian. And they are preaching a cheap gospel. And the gospel that they have is something like this. Become a Christian. We'll not just say how at the minute. Become a Christian. It's a cheap ticket to heaven. You're assured of a place in heaven at the end. In between, just live however you like. That's a cheap gospel. Cheap ticket for a safe arrival at the glorious destination, but just whatever way you like in between. Now I can say, and I know that many of you folks believe, agree with it tonight, that's the very opposite of the gospel of the Bible. The Lord Jesus never envisaged anybody that would become a disciple of his who would want to go to heaven and wouldn't want to obey the word of Christ in between. So he says, baptize them. And he says, take time to teach them all that I have commanded you. And as far as I can see, that takes a while. That takes a good while. Because the learning process is something that goes on and on. I hope you see that just before I leave that. That's the great strategy for making disciples. The Lord made these men what they never would have been without him. They in turn went out and they made other disciples. Other disciples became like them and became like Christ. Those other disciples went out and they made more disciples. And the cycle has repeated itself across the continents of earth and across the centuries of time. And thank God the cycle is still being repeated. Right down to the year 2000. There were disciples that touched our lives. May God help us so to live that we may touch the lives of others in this generation. Now, just mentioning that matter of obedience, that'll bring me to what I want to speak about as the symbol of discipleship. You know that lovely verse. Come unto me, all ye that labour heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's the symbol, well, you know the picture. It's a very familiar picture. The picture of a yoke. Now, I'd have to confess a little bit of ignorance and uncertainty here. And I'll ask you for your help. You can make up your own mind. I'll tell you what I think. And then you can tell me maybe at the door if you have a different opinion. Take my yoke upon you. When the Lord Jesus said that, what exactly did he mean? What did he mean when he said, my yoke? It could be one of three things. He first of all could mean the yoke that he wore. He could say, I wear the yoke. Now he said, the yoke that I have wore, I did my Father's will. I wore the yoke of his will. And he says, I want you to take the same yoke, the yoke that I wore. Then, He could mean the work, the yoke which I share. He could mean take my, it could be a double yoke. That is, I'm in this yoke, and there's another branch of the yoke, and I want you to come into partnership with me and take my yoke upon you. Not the one that I wear, but the one that I share.
Now, I'm not too sure about either of those. Then he could mean, take my yoke, simply, very, very simply, the one that I give. So that he gives a yoke to his disciple. Now, it appeals to me, probably best, just to take that last view, that the Savior, once a person comes to Christ, every individual that comes, they wear a yoke. And the yoke that they have been wearing is the yoke of sin. It has crippled them. It has cramped them. It has ruined their lives. When they come to Christ, he takes that yoke and he breaks it in pieces. And he says, you'll never have to wear that one again. He says, you've come to me with the old slavery of sin. And he said, I'll break that in bits. But the freedom which he gives, he says, I'm going to put upon you another yoke. Now, what exactly does that figure imply? Forgetting about just those things that I have mentioned. The yoke which Christ gives. Well, one thing I would say is this. Once a farmer puts a yoke upon an animal, that animal can no longer go its own way. It has to go the way the farmer wants. That animal can no longer do its own will. It can't turn to the left or to the right. If the farmer wants it to go straight on, once he has the yoke on, that animal is now harnessing its energies to do what the farmer wants. You know, dear brethren and sisters, could I say just here, and it's a very simple thing, but you know, it's a very basic principle of discipleship. Once I came to Christ and trusted him, and I take his gentle yoke, for the rest of my life, I'm not expected to be doing what I want. I'm expected to do what he wants. My yoke. Now, is there not in every one of us something that we have inherited from Adam that has a selfish thing about it? Self-will. And we don't like to be told. Oh, you know that we are living in an age, and if there is one part, one prevailing spirit of this age, 2000, it's anti-authoritarian. Don't be telling me what to do. Children resent the authority of parents. Employees resent the authority of management. Citizens resent the authority of the government. Well, it wouldn't happen, would it, that believers would resent the authority of overseers or the authority of the Word of God? That wouldn't happen, would it? Well, it certainly wouldn't happen in Dundonald, I'm quite sure. But it could happen with any one of us, that we would just have that self-will. May God help us to take the yoke of Christ, so that it's not what I want, it's what he says. The yoke implies submission. Now, another thing. When a farmer puts a yoke upon an animal, he doesn't put it on for decoration. Nor does he just put it on for ornamentation. The reason he puts the yoke upon the shoulders of the animal is because there's a job to be done. It might be ploughing, or it might be sowing, or it might be harrowing, whatever it is. But when that animal takes on the yoke, goes according to the master's will, that animal with the yoke is able to do the master's work. So that the yoke doesn't only imply submission, it implies service. That I can work. Isn't it great to know, brothers and sisters? Here we are in Dundonald. We don't often meet. We're coming from different walks of life. We fulfill different functions. And every one of us has the possibility of doing work for an absent Lord. Don't want to waste our time. I know that I'm looking into the faces of some good men here tonight. And when you had on the yoke of sin, I tell you, you didn't have work for the devil.
The old yoke of sin, and it was made of iron, and it cut your shoulders, and it hurt your neck, and it nearly broke your back, and it was nothing but the drudgery of depravity and the bondage of iniquity, and you worked day and night. And you were just working for the devil and wasting your energies on trifle.
Well, all I say is this, now that you've got the lovely yoke of Christ, nicely padded by His grace, nicely positioned by His wisdom, may God grant that you'd be willing to put more energy into that blessed service. There would be another thing that will strike us when we think about this matter. The Savior says, hey, see, that's that submission that I was speaking about. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. See this idea of discipleship, learning? Says, I want you to learn in submission. I want you to learn in service. But there's another thing implied by the yoke, and it's separation. Because if an animal had a yoke on from this farmer, it wouldn't be able to take a yoke with another farmer. The wearing of one yoke by an animal precluded the taking of a second one. So that animal was the possession of the farmer doing his work, and mind you, I could say, and I could develop it quite a bit, if I am bearing the yoke of Christ, I have to be very particular about my association. Because it would be too bad. It would be too bad for someone who says that he or she is a disciple of Christ and professes to have his yoke if they became linked in with something that was the very opposite of Christ. This is the very idea that later New Testament writer is thinking about when he said to those believers, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And there could be a sister in this meeting. I don't know, maybe a brother. I say a sister, just for the sake of my illustration. And maybe in your workaday employment, you'll come into contact with a very thoughtful young man, and maybe not young as the case may be. And he's very considerate. And in a way, you would find yourself being attracted to him. But the problem is, he's not a Christian. He's disposed toward you with a very friendly manner and with a very thoughtful way of acting, and by you would find yourself being drawn into a closer admiration, a friendship, even some degree of romance. Now let me say this. Because that gentleman is not a Christian, you have to be very careful. Because as one that wears the yoke of Christ, it would be most inconsistent for you to take on the yoke of marriage with someone who is not one of Christ. The closeness of the yoke of marriage, the closest natural union that we can think of, would it be very unwise for a believer to make that contract with an unbeliever? And how could you have fellowship with the unbeliever and at the same time expect to enjoy fellowship with Christ in your soul? That would be like an animal trying to do work for two masters. That would be like an animal trying to wear two yokes at the one time. And you know that the poor animal would find itself just pulled in pieces and torn to bits. And it would be a most unpractical, impossible situation. Not so very long ago, a lady told me she found herself in that position. You know, it's good to know the Lord can overrule situations at times. If He overrules our mistakes, that doesn't make an excuse for our carelessness. It just magnifies the grace of His heart. But she told me, the Lord had overruled. She said, I lived for 25 years in misery. And she said, I made a yoke which I never should have made. And the discomfort in my life was unbearable. Now that yoke demands, and if I wear the yoke, well, the Savior says, it will also bring satisfaction. For he says, as you take my yoke, and as you learn of me, you'll find rest unto your soul. You know, rest of soul is a treasure which a Christian should pray. Many believers don't enjoy that. Many disciples don't, because they haven't that loyalty and commitment to the Lord Jesus. There's always that discomfort. I'll tell you, dear brother, well, I'll quote to him. That'll get me over it, because I'm fighting now against the clock. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy. Happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. Is there a believer here tonight and you're not submitting to what Christ has told you? Is there someone here tonight and you're not serving in the work that you should be doing? Is there someone here tonight and you're not separated in loyalty to Christ as you should? I want to tell you that away deep down you're not a happy Christian. May God grant that each one of us will enjoy the rest which true disciples can enjoy. Now, I'll have to finish, and I'll be very brief on this. We've looked at the strategy for disciples. We have taken just a beginning look at the symbol of discipleship, the yoke placed upon the shoulders. And I want to say just a little bit about a sample of discipleship. This beautiful character, Joseph of Arimathea. It tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, he hasn't been mentioned before. It says in that chapter, he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, that's an unusual expression. It's not actually the noun that's used. It's the verb. It really means he had been discipled to Jesus, or he had been taught the value of Jesus. He had been discipled. I'll not amplify anything more about that just now. What did being a disciple of Jesus, what did that mean for Joseph of Arimathea? How did it touch his life? Mind you, just at this particular stage, the other disciples of Jesus weren't getting a very good showing. As I've already, one has betrayed him. One has denied him. 10 have forsaken him. You say, the whole bunch of them, they're gone. They're gone. Every one of them, they have left. He has no disciples left. The disciples of Christ, they had just been scattered by the pressure, and there's not one of them left. Just when we think all the disciples have failed, there's another one from out of the shadow, a disciple. Now, what did it mean to be a disciple of Jesus for this man? And the first thing that it touched was his riches. It said he was rich. You know, the first Joseph that we had in his gospel, I gather that he was a fairly poor man. Took the body of the infant Saviour. But now at this end, there's a man, and he's a rich. It wasn't every Jew that had a tomb about Jerusalem. He came from Arimathea. I'm not too sure where that was. I see the archaeologists are squabbling about it, so I'll not get too deeply involved in it. They just don't know. But it was miles. On any part, it was miles from Jerusalem. And for this man to have a tomb in the environs of the sacred city, I tell you that was a special treasure. To be able to buy a tomb there, maybe some of you folks, have you bought your plot yet? You say, well, you people are very fussy, you know, about where they're going to be buried. They don't like the look of this cemetery, and they don't, and they would travel here, there. I'm not going to get into this. But here, a man, he said, when I die, I want to be buried beneath the shadow of the glorious temple. They were crisis, but he was rich, and they were scarce, but he had managed to get one. He was dying to get into that. And there it was. But now, something has taken place that he never expected. His Saviour has died. And what he has specially reserved for himself, he says, the least that I can do is give it to him. And it touched his riches. It's not all men, you know. I think it's very beautiful that the record of the crucifixion, that whole section of events in Matthew's Gospel, it begins with a lady, and she gave the Lord Jesus her spikenard. And it concludes with a man, and he gave the Lord Jesus his sepulchre.
that spikenard which the lady gave to the Lord Jesus would have been very useful for her brother. But she gave it to Christ. This sepulchre would have been very, very precious for this man himself. But he gave it to Christ. Can I say, dear brother and sister, I may be speaking to some in this meeting tonight who are well back. Can I ask you, has discipleship to Christ ever touched your bank account? You think you're an impertinent rascal. Come and ask me about my bank account. I give the Lord, every £100, I give the Lord £10, and I say, that's the Lord's money. What are you talking about? That's the whole £100 says. £10, the Lord. It's all His. If I'm a disciple of His, He bought me, and my loyalty means I give everything to Him, and every penny from the first penny to the last 10%, there's 100% His. Well, I've given 10%, and I've used the 90 whatever way I like. Don't be caught dead talking like that. That's not the way a disciple of, if discipleship to Him hasn't touched my car, my house, and my bank balance, and everything, my discipleship hasn't gone far enough. And I just tell you, I'm very comfortable. See, that's not an appeal or anything like that. I'm not even thinking along that length, because I'm just as responsible for those things as you are. This is not all one way. It didn't only touch his riches, it touched his rank. He was a counselor. I couldn't prove it. But I have it in my heart a little suspicion that being a disciple of Christ cost this man his job. And when he stepped out on the evening of the crucifixion and he became identified with that rejected Messiah, the man who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, his men said, look at that traitor. Score him off the list. Put him out of this prestigious council. And there's a man in full knowledge of what it would cost them. He says, irrespective of my rank and my reputation, he says, my discipleship demands loyalty to the one who died for me in the publicity of that execution. My dear Christian people tonight, can I say, it's just the same with us. Irrespective of our rank, you might be a manager. You might be this or that. But irrespective of our rank, whatever position we occupy, wherever we are, whatever we are doing, may God give us the courage to be identified as disciples of Jesus. Finally, it affected his readiness. You see, what this man did on this occasion, he had to do it within a short time. I would imagine he had about 2 hours to do it. And if he had missed it, he had missed it forever. And as a disciple of Jesus, he saw an opportunity to do something that no one else was there. There should have been others to do it. I might have thought that Peter could do it. Peter has done something that... Thomas! What about the Lord's brother? Usually when a man dies, his brothers rally round. The other disciples didn't do it, his brothers didn't do it. And what nobody else seemed to do, here a man steps into the gap. Let me remind you and remember myself. If there is a work that I should do that I don't do, God will have another man that will do it, and will do it well. May He give us eyes. Oh, brethren and sisters, there are chances in life, opportunities would be a better word, there are opportunities to show the devotion of discipleship. They just come our way in a very special sense. And God knows some opportunity could come my way today. And if I haven't the eyes to see it and the heart to seize it, I miss it forever. A disciple of Jesus. I better leave it there. What is a disciple of Jesus? Just as we pray. A disciple is a person who listens to Christ. A disciple is a person who learns from Christ. A disciple is a person who leans upon Christ. A disciple is a person who labors for Christ.
A true disciple is a person who lives like Christ. I was nearly late tonight. You're late now. Well, I thought I'd get my own back. But you know what kept me late here? Coming down the Hill Hall Road, there was one of those famous people called an L driver. Not good for blood pressure or spirituality or anything. And between the L driver and myself, there were 12 cars. And the L driver could do nothing and I could do less. I thought to myself, you know, it was not a great day when you had all the tests over. And you went home and you took down the L. You pulled down the L. Oh, you're going places now. Some of you skillful drivers have nearly forgotten what it's like. You know, the night, my dear brother, sister, if you trusted Christ, and the night we put up the L thing, and you don't get taken down until you get to the end of the journey. We're still learning. Learning from the Lord. May God help us to learn more from Him and to love Him more as the days go by, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Savior's name. We give thanks again for the solemn principles of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the perfect disciple, the one who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all men that obey him. We thank Thee for what we have in him. We pray that he might have more in us as we await his coming again. We ask Thy parting blessing and preservation on our journeys home, and we give Thee thanks for the company gathered and commit ourselves into Thy good hand in the Savior's precious name. Amen. 587, just a very little singing. 587, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. I think that verse 1 and 5 will do. The first and fifth verses of 587, and we may stand to sing.